God of heaven and earth, thank you for this gathering tonight of these dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for the hunger you have put in us to understand you and your ways. And we know that that is the direct result of the Spirit of God at work in us and indwelling us. And we thank you for it. We thank you that we recognize that apart from that, we would have no interest in you and your ways. And so we're grateful. And we pray that tonight our joy would increase, our humility would grow, our awareness of your amazing grace. Lord, as Michael Horton put in a book title once, something to the effect, let's put amazing back into grace. And that's a good word for us tonight, Lord. So bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here's the plan tonight. It's going to be a bit of a hodgepodge. So we're going to have a little section of historical theology to start. And then we'll touch on, then we'll do some biblical theology out of Romans 9. And then we'll touch on two of the questions that I want to make sure we talk about. No, I actually changed it. It's now four of the questions. And then if there is time, I will say to you, what questions do you have from the reading? Okay? I actually was tempted tonight to go from 6:30 to 7:30 and then take a 10-minute break and then go for another hour, but I know some of y'all have childcare going on and stuff, and that would not be cool. So, wow, there is so much here, right? So, tonight is a big section, big, wide, deep. Pages 485 to 511. Last time was a little lighter as far as the length of reading, not this time. But I want to start with something that's not in our reading at all. It's something that I've recently come across in a book I'm reading by Joel Beakey called Reformed Preaching. And it's one of the best summaries of the history of TULIP that I've ever come across. And I thought it would be really helpful for us as we really begin now into the doctrine of salvation to walk through some of this with you for a few minutes from his book, because there's a lot of misconceptions and misunderstanding and false information that's kind of spread about this topic. When we think of TULIP, that's an acronym, if you haven't heard that before. It's an acronym that is supposed to summarize Calvinism, which it really doesn't. It really just touches on one aspect of doctrine, which is salvation doctrine. And the TULIP is an acronym that stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So what I want to do tonight is just, as we begin, some historical theology on the origins of TULIP. So, if you want to take notes, try. There's a lot of ground to cover here for a few minutes. It'll be on the recording. You can go back to it. The first date that we need to recognize is 1545. And beginning in 1545, the Reformation that had started with Martin Luther in Germany and quickly began to spread made its way into the Dutch Netherlands. And in the Dutch Netherlands, they began to follow the Reformed or Calvinistic path in 1545. One of the things that was produced about this time, or a few years later, was the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you may have heard of that. This is a strong statement, a teaching tool for the churches. A catechism is a question and answer. And it was developed and written first in Germany in 1563, but it was translated into Dutch that same year. And this thing took off like wildfire. As soon as it was translated into Dutch, in the Dutch churches, they began to use it extensively, even using it to preach through and teach and instruct their congregations. And it was very strongly reformed in its beliefs. And so 1545, 1563, and then by 1610, so what is that? 35, 45 years later, a controversy was raging. And the reason for the controversy was because of a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Now, Jacob Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. So we only lived 49 years, which was probably 49 years too long. I'm just kidding. He may have been a brother in Christ. He may be in heaven. I won't even presume to know. Anyway, Jacob Arminius was a professor of theology at Leiden in South Holland. Okay? Now keep that date in mind. He died in 1609. In 1610, this controversy began to rage in the Dutch Reformed churches. Jacob Arminius had departed from the Reformed faith on a number of points. His ideas found a wide reception and were even embraced by government leaders. So you got to remember, we don't have the separation of church and state like we would have. And some of this stuff is just going to be so foreign to us. The concepts of government getting involved in theological debates, you know, is just so foreign to our system. But that wasn't the case then. And so as these ideas became more and more accepted by his teachings, this professor of theology, and these government leaders began to support it, the government leaders then put pressure on the Reformed churches to adopt his views. He died in 1609. After his death, his followers, and oftentimes it is the followers of people that go further than the originators, and that's probably the case here to some extent, but his followers were called remonstrants, and they drew up their remonstrance, which is a protest. And so they were protesting the protesters. They were protesting the Protestants, is what was essentially happening. And they drew up this document, and it summed up their objections to the Reformed faith. And they summed it up in 5 points. Okay? They were protesting the protesters, if you think of the original Reformers as the original Protestants. They presented their list of objections to the government in 1610, and they were very ambitious with this. They sought to revise the Belgic Confession, which was a major Reformed statement of faith or doctrinal statement at this time, and they sought to revise the Heidelberg Catechism, which was a teaching tool for Reformed faith. So they were bold. They were ambitious, and they wanted to overturn Reformed faith as they knew it. Well, this whole thing took on political overtones. And in a few years, there was actually a threat of civil war that threatened the nation over doctrine. It's just amazing. Sometimes I think we're close to a civil war. Or sometimes I think we need two countries, you know, based on values and biblical beliefs. But anyway, this country was about to come to blows over this issue. Nothing happened for about 7 years until the Dutch Parliament, okay? Imagine this. Imagine our House of Representatives or our Congress doing this. The Dutch Parliament called a national synod. And a synod, S-Y-N-O-D, a synod is an assembly of clergymen who come together to discuss a doctrinal issue. And so the Parliament called this synod in 1617 for the clergymen to address the challenges brought forth by the remonstrants. Now this blows my mind. This next part, just unbelievable how thorough these folks were back then. This group of clergymen met for 154 sessions over 210 days. They met from November 1618 to May 1619. There were 62 delegates in total. It was a national synod. And so out of the national church there in Dutch land, there were 62 delegates, 62 pastors, theologians, seminary professor types that gathered. But it was also an international flair. So they had 27 other delegates from 8 other countries representing Reformed churches around Europe and that part of the world. That group got together for those 154 sessions. There was how many of them then? 89 of them. And they produced what's called the Canons of Dort. Canons meaning standards. This will be our rule. Like the canon of the Bible is the standard of what goes in the Bible, what stays out. They produced the Canons or Standards of Dort. Dort is short for, butcher this pronunciation, but it's Dordrecht, a city in South Holland. And so that's why it's called the Canons of Dort, and why it was called the Synod of Dort. These Canons of Dort now are commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. But this is a misnomer for 3 reasons. Number one, I think this is very important and applicable to us, the delegates there, those 80-whatever Reformed clergymen, they would have never called themselves Calvinists. They would have called themselves Reformed Christians because they believed John Calvin was one of many good teachers during the Reformation, not the sole source or authority for what they believed. Number two, why this is a misnomer, their production, why it's a misnomer that this is the 5 points of Calvinism. Number two is they actually organized their statements in 4 points, not 5. Because they combined human sinfulness and regenerating grace into 1 point. They believed that those always had to go together and be addressed together. And so they combined what we would know as total depravity and irresistible grace. And they put those into one of their 4 points. And then number three, why is it a misnomer? Number three, the Canons of Dort don't attempt, this is very important, they do not attempt, nor was it ever the purpose for this to be a full-orbed presentation of Reformed theology. But it's only, now catch this, it was only a response of orthodoxy to the errors of the Remonstrants. That's all they were addressing. That's why the Synod was called. That's what they were dealing with. And so they had their 5 points, and they addressed their 5 points and their 4 points. Right? They weren't trying to give a robust statement of what Reformed theology is. It's so much bigger and broader than what they would produce. And they were answering the 5 points of Arminianism, and therefore, because that was the platform, or that was the basis of the argument or the debate, they confined it to the doctrine of salvation. Joel Beakey, who is a modern-day pastor of a Dutch Reformed church, he made this comment about the Canons of Dort. He said, "These pastors responded with remarkable pastoral wisdom and theological balance. The canons reflect biblical depth, evangelistic zeal, and warm gratitude." And in his book, he actually encourages his readers to go read these, to find them and read them, that they're very edifying, these Canons of Dort. I'm sure you can get them online and read them. So what I want to do now to kind of finish this off is to walk through the 5 statements of Arminianism that they were dealing with in the Synod, and then their response. And so you just listen, you get a feel for it. So the Arminian statement number one went summarized like this by Joel Beakey. "God decreed to save those who believe and persevere to the end, based on foresight of future faith, obedience, and perseverance. There is no hidden or secret will of God to save only some, but only the revealed will of God, proclaimed in the gospel to save all men." And this is what we would call conditional election. Okay? So God's decree was to save those who would believe, obey, and persevere. And in their theological mind framework, there was no secret will of God and revealed will of God, which we've already talked about, right, in previous classes. They only saw the revealed will of God, which says we are to preach the gospel to all men. And that's all that they saw in the Bible. Here was the Reformed response. "God in his mercy sent his son to save sinners and sent preachers to proclaim that all who repent and trust in Christ will be saved. But only those whom God chose will repent and believe because their conversion is a gift of God. God did not choose them because they believe. They believe because he chose them." I love that line. This is Beakey summarizing all of it. And all the material. But let me say that line one more time. "God did not choose them because they believe or would believe, they believe because he chose them. And this is what we would call unconditional election, which our chapter talked about. Of the entire human race to God. This is the Arminian belief. His death reconciled the entire human race to God. As a result, the Father can righteously make a covenant of grace with sinners on the condition that they believe that Christ died for them. So if you come to believe that Christ died for you, then you have access to the covenant of grace. But it's weird language. I'm not really sure how to parse it out, because he obtained salvation for them all, but only believers actually enjoy this salvation. It's like you're saved, but you're not enjoying it. And his death reconciled the entire human race to God. You're reconciled to God, but you don't even know it, realize it, or experience it. That's how they viewed the death of Christ. Here was the Reformed response. God gave his Son to make satisfaction to God's justice for the sins of God's chosen ones. Christ's death is of infinite value, so the promise of the gospel should be preached to all. But it was God's will that his death redeem only the elect, who will certainly and completely be saved despite sin and Satan. And so this is what's known as definite or particular atonement, or even actual atonement. In the TULIP arrangement, it's limited atonement, which is very limited language indeed. Very unfortunate language. All right, number three of the Arminian side. Man cannot produce faith. This one will surprise you at first. Listen carefully. Here's what they said. Man cannot produce faith or any saving grace of his free will. He must be born again by the Holy Spirit. But the sinner may obtain faith and regeneration by hearing God's word, grieving over his sins, and desiring grace. Sinful man must predispose himself to receive and cooperate with the grace of God in order to be saved. So you see how nuanced this is and how precise we must be as we think through these things. I mean, that first line, we would say, well, I totally agree with that. Man cannot produce faith or any saving grace of his free will. He must be born again. But then they move into this language that we are the ones who predispose ourselves to experience and receive the grace of God. That we move toward him with our desire, our grief over our sin, our hearing of God's word. And so this would be what we might call partial depravity. Partial depravity or partial sinfulness or incomplete corruption, right? Now, because the Reform response was in combination of 2 points, let me give you their fourth one. Man cannot do any good apart from God's grace. Oh, yes. But that grace is resistible. God, by his word and spirit, gives the power to believe, but man is able to despise this grace and to reject faith and so to perish. Everyone who hears God's word receives sufficient grace to believe unto salvation if he so chooses. Now, I don't know what they do with the category of people who do not hear God's word. That's not addressed here. Everyone who hears God's word receives sufficient grace to believe unto salvation if he so chooses. This is what we would call ineffectual call or resistible grace. The Reformed response. That although men still retain their minds and their wills, the soul is so utterly dead in sin that they are neither able nor willing to come to God or to dispose themselves to do so. God does not give men the power to believe if they so choose. Rather, he raises them from the deadness of sin and renews their hearts and wills so that they willingly choose to believe. And if that sounds familiar, it's because I quoted it in a sermon 2 weeks ago. That is beautiful language, folks. And you got it. We just really got to get our minds here as we move into the salvation section of our book. He raises them from the deadness of sin, renews their hearts and wills. He makes the unwilling willing so that they willingly choose to believe. No one believes against their will. No one is forced to become a Christian. No one is coerced to come to Christ. God renews the heart and will so that we run to Christ, and we must have Him. And that is the truth of biblical theology or Reformed theology. And so often it is caricatured and twisted and perverted, where people will even say from the Arminian camp that God rapes people. That's the language that they will use. They will use such horrific language to try to paint a picture that Calvinism is a monstrous doctrine. That's another word they use. It's a monstrous doctrine. And it's a complete twisting of what we actually believe and what actually happens. God comes to the dead sinner through the power of the gospel and His Holy Spirit. And He awakens their heart and their will so that the only thing they would ever do at that moment is to choose Christ. I mean, what else is Lazarus going to do when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth"? Is he going to stay in the grave? Is he going to stay in that tomb? Is he going to stay wrapped up in those grave clothes? No, he's going to come forth, because that's all he would want to do in that moment. And that is a great picture of salvation. So in the Reformed response, we basically are combining then total depravity plus irresistible grace. I don't like the language irresistible grace, because it implies that we're resisting it all the way through. A better language is effectual calling. That when God issues the special call through the gospel by the power of His Spirit, it is effectual. It always works. It always works. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Glory be to God. Well, number five on the Arminian side went like this. Believers have in Christ. Boy, their language is so nuanced. And one of the things that struck me about this was, sometimes as Calvinists, we misrepresent Arminians, at least historically speaking. We might be representing what they have become, but if you go back to the root source, it wasn't as, in some ways, off base as much as we might paint it. Because some of this language, we can agree with a lot of at first. Anyway, here it goes. Believers have in Christ all that they need to persevere. But there's always this next word, right?
But
if they are negligent, they can lose God's grace and fall away into the world. It is not uncommon for believers to fall into such sin that they lose faith and justification, though they may be converted and saved again. Therefore, no believer can have certain assurance that he will never fall away and ultimately be damned. And now we're starting to sound more and more like Roman Catholicism, especially when we get here to the end and perseverance of the saints. Saved again and again and again and again. So what we have today among Arminians, for the most part, are one-point Calvinists. Most Arminians today hold to eternal security, but they're not being consistent with historical Arminianism. What I love to come across is a free will Baptist or a Church of Christ person that believes they can lose their salvation and say, "Praise the Lord, you're being consistent. Your theology is consistent all the way through. You caused it. You started it. Therefore, you can lose it." But most Arminians today, most non-Calvinists today, are actually one-point Calvinists. How interesting. The one point they want to keep is eternal security. Once saved, always saved, right? Can't lose your salvation. You can live like the devil your entire life, but you prayed that prayer, you can't lose your salvation. You know, that's kind of the idea. Well, that's not what Jacob Arminius believed. He believed you could be saved over and over and over again. He believed that you could never have assurance of salvation. You could never know for certain that you wouldn't ultimately be damned. Sounds just like Catholicism. Keep everybody scared. Keep everybody under the thumb of judgment, under the fear of hell. And that's how we keep the masses in line, right? Well, that was my response. Here is the Reformed response from Beeky. This is sweet. Let this minister to your soul. Believers have remaining weaknesses and may sadly fall into sin. God remains merciful, however. So the but on our side is always but God. It's but God. But God remains merciful, however, according to his eternal purpose of love. He preserves them so that they do not fall away, but persevere in faith. It's two different words. He preserves them so that they persevere in faith. Though they may experience doubts about their salvation, it is possible for them to enjoy solid comfort and assurance of salvation. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It is very possible for us to have that because we understand the source of our salvation. So that was the big to-do. And you had the 5 points of Arminianism. You had these 4 responses by these folks. So you may be wondering, how did it all get settled? What was the outcome of this big conference of assembly of clergy? Arminian ministers were removed from their pulpits.
Oh.
That was the outcome. Arminian doctrine was seen by the entire Dutch Reformed Church as heresy. And it was rejected, and they were all removed from their place of influence. What they did at that point then was they kind of continued on outside the national church boundaries. And I think probably in a good sense, I think I would say this is a good thing overall. By 1625, so what time were we? When was our conference? 1610?
1617.
Thank you. 1617. Okay. All right. So now by 1625, they were granted tolerance or religious liberty. I think that's a good thing. They were granted religious liberty in the Netherlands. But here's an interesting historical footnote. Over time, many of them fell into the grosser errors of Socinianism, which is to deny the deity of Christ and therefore the Trinity. And they fell into Unitarianism, which is to deny the Trinity and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And I've said for a long, long time, the doctrines of grace are anchors. And generally speaking, where you begin to drift away from the doctrines of grace, in time, you will drift away from Orthodox Christianity. Now, it may not happen in your lifetime, and it may not happen to you as an individual. And certainly it doesn't. There are Christian people who are Arminians. But as far as churches and denominations and institutions go, as they move from the doctrines of grace, in time, the trend is they will move from Orthodox Christianity in total. Evidence, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of the Ivy League, and denomination after denomination after denomination. So that today we have so many professing Christians in America that are they don't even resemble anything remotely close to a biblical Christian, right? Not even remotely close. And those denominations were once Calvinist. So I was talking to a Baptist pastor last week. He said, you know what? In late 1700s, they did a survey of all the Baptist churches in New England. In late 1700s. And 95%+ of them were Reformed. What would that be today of all the Baptist churches in New England? It'd probably be the other way around, wouldn't it? Might be 5% that would be Reformed. Okay, so that's kind of a historical theology overview of how we arrive at TULIP. Do not confuse Calvinism with TULIP. Actually, the acronym TULIP in that order came later, right? That was an English invention. that is not even in the same order as the 5 points of Arminianism. And the acronym, you know, it works because we remember TULIP, but on the other hand, it doesn't really work because the labels are really not good labels. Okay, so that's one thing to keep in mind. The other thing to keep in mind is do not equate, don't think Calvinism equals TULIP. Calvinism is this big, okay? So the doctrines of TULIP or the doctrines of grace related to salvation are just a small subset of what Calvinism really stands for. If you want to understand what Calvinism means in a nutshell, it is the supremacy of God over all things.
Amen.
Calvinism is the supremacy and glory of God over and in all things. And so the heartbeat of Calvinism is to God be the glory. That's the driving force and pulse of Calvinism. Okay, any questions on that before we go to our next section? Yeah, Bernie.
Real quick then, the grace they talk about where you're confronted with God, he uses that, that's what they call prevenient grace.
Right. That's right. That's good. Good comment. So that was a terminology that came later among Methodists primarily. The prevenient grace was something that came out of Wesleyanism, John and Charles Wesley, and it's this idea of being predisposed to the grace of God. And God prepares. Prevenient grace is God's grace is necessary, but it brings you only so far. It brings you up to a point, and then you're kind of. Then you're kind of left on your own, right? Is that kind of how we would understand it? You're kind of, it brings you to a point and then it's up to you to kind of close the deal.
So it's a prepping to get a person ready to be able to receive.
Yes, prepping, and it's something that everyone experiences.
And in so, that idea.
Yeah, and so in prevenient grace, you know, on the one hand, the positive about it is they say, well, nobody will ever believe until they've had this prevenient grace, you know, that this is necessary. But it's, again, everything's kind of partial. You know, everything's kind of halfway. It doesn't take you all the way to Christ. And so you really have, it's interesting, you really have a lot of similar concepts in Arminianism and Roman Catholicism. There's a lot of overlap and a lot of similarity. Now, there's a lot of differences, but really what's happened over time, okay, you had the Roman Catholic Church, right, for 1,000 years plus. And then the Reformation happened, and a group of this broke out and protested all of that and broke away from it. And what's happened over time is some of this group has gone back. It's just kind of moved and merged back in with its starting point. And so there are times... there are times where I feel like some hardcore Arminians have more in common with Roman Catholicism than they do with me. I've felt that before. I mean, when I'm talking to somebody that you can lose your salvation, you can get saved over and over again, some of this kind of language, it's all up to you, you know. Anyway, it's interesting. Okay, any other questions on this section so far? I know it was too much material to retained in total, but I think it gave you a feel for it, I hope, as to where this came about. All right, let's do some biblical theology, Romans 9. By the way, while you're turning to Romans 9, I know this was a long section. I know it was as heavy and deep and weighty as any section we've read so far, right? I mean, beyond a doubt. But I would also say, as I've read it today, scanned it again, read it again for the third time, I would dare say this has probably been the best section we have come across. The wording, the language, the balance, the thoroughness, the accuracy, I did not find anything that I faltered or would have said really differently. If you want to understand election, predestination, doctrine of reprobation, just continue to read that over and over again. Look up those verses. Spend a lot of time with it. It's as good as anything I've ever seen in really a short amount of space. Well, as you know, a lot of what we were in was in the book here was Romans 9, right? So let's go look at it. And I want to just go through this and see it all in context in one flow with you, because it was kind of chopped up in our reading a bit. And so not a sermon here, just kind of running dialogue, running commentary as we pick it up in verse 6 and just make some comments about this section. So Romans 9, 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." So there's a hint there. What Paul's going to get into is there is physical Israel and there's spiritual Israel. There's true Israel and then there's the greater ethnic Israel. There's saved Israel and there's those who are part of the nation that are lost. And so what we're really talking about is remnant theology, right? That within the nation of Israel, there has always been and will always be a remnant who will be saved spiritually. And this goes all the way back to the beginning of the nation. And so they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, meaning saved, meaning believers, because they are Abraham's descendants. Right? What did John the Baptist say to those brood of vipers? "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." That's exactly what Paul's talking about. "They are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." And so we just eliminated who?
Ishmael.
We just eliminated Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. And now we're going through the line of Isaac, because this is the son of promise. This is the son of Sarah. Okay? And that it is through that line that his descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, "It is not the children of the flesh," that's Ishmael's children, "who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants or seed." The offspring are the children of promise. This miracle child in Isaac, this foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself, his name meant laughter. His parents, as far as childbearing goes, were as good as dead. And God gave Sarah and Abraham this child in their old age. What, 25 years older than anybody in this room probably, right? I mean, they were up there in age. And Abraham looked at himself and he said, "I'm as good as dead." Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise." See, only God can do this. This is God brings life from the dead. He does the impossible. "This is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." How many times in the Bible when God is going to do something stupendous does it involve a woman having a son? There's several of these throughout Scripture. Sarah will have a son. And not only this, now we're jumping to the next level, next generation. "There was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." So Isaac marries Rebecca. She has twins. Now we're not talking about stepbrothers. We're talking about brothers of the same parents. And we're talking about twins now in the same womb. Father Isaac, mother Rebecca. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad." Talking about Jacob and Esau now. Before they were born, before they conceived, they had not done anything. They had no good works to reward. They had no sin to punish. "So that God's purpose, according to his choice or election, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls." And I loved what our chapter said about this, the contrast there, and that what was expected would be a contrast between works and faith. Remember that section? That was brilliant. But no, the contrast here, Paul, is between works and him who calls, when we would have expected faith. "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger." That's just, that would have blown her mind. That's a complete turn the world upside down kind of statement. That's just so mind-shattering. The older got the double portion. This was this was not supposed to be. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Where was that written? That's written in Malachi. Jacob I have set my love upon, Esau I have rejected. Jacob I have I have saving affection toward, Esau I will let him go his own way. What shall we say then? So right then, right? If you just stopped and covered up verse 14 and you read that verse, the first thing you're going to say to yourself is that doesn't sound what? Fair. And Paul is a great prosecuting attorney, and he anticipates your objection. And so here we go, verse 14. What shall we say then? Because the charge here is that God is unjust. That God is unjust in hating Esau. That is not right, God. What are you doing? You can't hate Esau. And so we're going to charge God with injustice. And Paul says, what should we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. This is not injustice. And here's his, now he's going to go in to prove that, okay? For he says to Moses, I will have, what's the next word?
Mercy.
Who needs mercy? Okay, but just generically, yeah, that's great. Everybody raise your hand. Just generically, who needs mercy? Sinners. Did Adam need mercy before he fell?
No.
No, he didn't need mercy. Sinners need mercy. Mercy is pity for your fallen condition. It's compassion for you and your misery and your wretchedness. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's God saying, I'll save whomever I want to save. It's my salvation. I'll give it to whoever I want to. That's what he's saying. This is the defense for Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How can you be that way, God? Because I'll love whoever I want to love. It's my love. You can't tell me what to do with it. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's my choice. I will. That's what God's saying. I'm the one here with free will. And then verse 16, if you're wondering what he means by it, you know, is this some kind of obscure or veiled reference to some verse out of, you know, Exodus? Paul will give you the commentary. Paul will interpret it for you. So then, it. What does it refer to?
Mercy.
Or another way to say it, salvation. Right? So then, salvation does not depend on the man who wills. I don't know how else you say it any more plain. On the man who wills it, who desires it, who thinks it is his volition that is decisive in the act of salvation. It does not depend on that. Okay, what about the man who runs? Okay, what is running describing here? What is that picturing for us?
Striving,
works, right? Running, effort, right? Effort to please God, effort to keep the law, striving to earn salvation. Does not depend on the man who runs. Does not depend on all of your blood, sweat, and tears. It does not depend on your effort. It does not depend on your law keeping. It does not depend on anything you could do. What then does salvation depend on? God who has mercy. It's just confined to God. There's nothing outside of Him when it comes to salvation. Okay, we need some more biblical evidence of this, some more biblical demonstration, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Pharaoh, ultimately, you are a means to an end. You are a pawn in the greater scheme of God's glory. For this purpose I raised you up. I made you king. I made you Pharaoh. I gave you Egypt. I gave you power. I put you on your throne. I gave you breath. I gave you life. I gave you skill. All that had happened up to the moment that Pharaoh was Pharaoh, God had a hand in it. Why? To demonstrate my power in you. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, which is pretty much the theme of the Bible, right, in a sense. Throughout the entire Bible, God's aim is that his name, his fame, his greatness, his glory is proclaimed throughout the whole creation. And so Pharaoh is a means to that end. But is Pharaoh ever coerced? Is Pharaoh ever made to do or say anything he doesn't want to do or say?
No.
No. Pharaoh is acting according to his nature. He's acting according to his volition. He's not a robot. He's not doing anything that he doesn't want to do with all of his heart and all of his will. Now, this is interesting. Well, let me go ahead to the next verse and I'll say this. So then, another summary statement, another commentary. So you see what Paul's doing? He's giving us Old Testament scripture and then divine commentary on it. Old Testament scripture, divine commentary. So then, God has mercy on whom he desires. And so many people would want the Bible to stop right there, right? Right? Just, we wish it could just be a period right there. But there is not a period. And he hardens whom he desires. And the great illustration of this is he had mercy on Moses. And Moses, the murderer. And he had mercy on Aaron, the idolater. Oh, I just threw all this gold in and out popped this golden calf. I don't know what happened, Moses. And he had mercy on some of the children of Israel there. And he hardened Pharaoh, and he hardened the magicians, and he hardened the Egyptians. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Does he harden a soft heart? Or does he harden a heart that's already hard?
It's already hard.
Right, there are no soft hearts. The only way a heart gets soft is that God softens it. And so he comes to hearts that are already a stone, they're already hard, and he just judiciously hardens it further. It's justice. Right? You go back to Pharaoh, and I don't know how many times it says that his heart was hardened. The first mention is that God did it. But there are many mentions in there where Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and they kind of alternate. But the first one, if it's important that it's first, is that the Lord hardened his heart. A heart that we know by his sin nature was already predisposed against God. Right? All right, so at that point, you're following, you're tracking the logic, you're understanding what Paul is saying. At that point, verse 19 is the expected objection. You will say to me then. You can just see him. It's like he's in front of a jury. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? You're telling me that God's will is determinative? You're telling me that God saves whom he wants and hardens whom he wants, and no one can overthrow that, and no one can resist that? Then why can God still find fault with me? Says the non-elect sinner. That's exactly what we'd expect right here in the flow of the thinking. And then verse 20 just knocks the legs out from all of us. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You don't even know your place to be asking that question. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Pottery doesn't talk back to the molder. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And he's working from a lump, one lump, same lump, and that lump is fallen, that lump is corrupt, that lump is depraved, that lump is sinful. That's all of humanity as God works with this lump of clay. And he takes some out of it and he turns it into a vessel for honorable use. And he takes others and it's for common use. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath? Oh, that's a breathtaking statement. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. He is more than willing to judge all of humanity. What if, though, he endured... We think we have to endure things? God is the one enduring. What if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. So God has endured vessels of wrath, people who are headed for destruction. He's allowed them to live. He's endured them with much patience so that, verse 23, he can make known the riches of his glory upon us, upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so Paul closes the loop there because these vessels of mercy were eventually called, which tells us that this calling was effectual, right? And so out of all of humanity, you have vessels of mercy and you have vessels of wrath. But the key point of our reading, and it was a very, very, very good one, is that they are not mirror images of each other. They are asymmetrical. When it comes to vessels of mercy, God is active. God is active, choosing, drawing, saving. When it comes to vessels of wrath, God is passive, passing over, letting them go their own way. And then once they have gone their own way and earned their punishment, then he's active in punishment. But he's not active in punishment until they have chosen their path. And so active toward mercy, vessels of mercy, passive toward vessels of wrath or destruction. And of course, if we kept reading, chapter 10 would be our responsibility to repent and believe. Okay, so any thoughts, questions about Romans 9 before we go forward? So what put you who are in Christ in the category of Jacob and not Esau?
What?
You who are in Christ, what put you in the category of Jacob and not Esau? God. God. It's like he said to Israel, the Lord loves me because the Lord loved me. Why did God love me? Because he loved me. I don't know. Only God knows. That was one of our questions, right? Why were we chosen? Why were you chosen? I don't know why. Only God knows. God made the distinction. God did the discriminating. God exercised his will. God chose us before the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, nothing else could have ever happened. Nothing else could have ever been the outcome. And so, I mean, this has so many ramifications and implications for all the Christian life, right? They're endless, and we'll get into them as we go along. Oh, my. Let me just throw it out to you guys. I had my four that I picked. I'm going to let y'all pick. So which of the questions that I gave you do you want to talk about? Which of the nine do you want to comment on or share your answer or ask about?
Why is God uppermost in God's affection?
Okay, number two. All right. Okay, let me just kind of get a feel for things as far as timing and see if there's others that we want to, that there's interest in. Bernie? Number nine? Okay. Two and nine so far. Is that covering a lot of us? Jim? All right. Okay, go for it right now, because that's on the subject. Why did God choose you, Jim, to be saved?
Because choosing, electing me was part of his plan or decree. He did so to bring more glory to himself than by not choosing me.
Exactly.
I have never considered that before now. And the thought is so humbling, it makes me want to thank him and tremble at the awesome responsibility and privilege to serve and honor him.
Amen. That's very good. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Amen. What was that one line? Because it would bring him more glory than to not choose me.
Yeah, amen.
Very good. Any others than other than 2 and 9? Is that going to scratch most of the itches in the room? Okay, good, because those were 2 of the 4 that I had picked as well. So let's talk with start with number 2. If you ever read any John Piper, pretty much everything he writes is the answer to number 2. So he's written 60 books, but they're all the same. You can pick any of the 60. The short ones, the long ones. He says this. He says this of himself. And they're all going to eventually get to this right here. God's passion for his own glory. That's the drumbeat. So, why is God uppermost in God's affections? There's a lot of ways to answer this, and mine's a little Piperish, but it's also kind of my own twist on it. At the most simple, fundamental level, we would say, because God is righteous. And for God to do anything else is unrighteous. So, think of it this way. If God is not uppermost in God's affections, then what is? Then whatever that is, it should be God. You think we should be uppermost in God's affections? That would make God an idolater. That would make God sinful. Why would he worship creation and then tell us to worship the Creator? God is uppermost in God's affections because God is uppermost. There's nothing beyond God. Nothing greater, nothing more beautiful, nothing more satisfying, nothing more majestic. He is no idolater and he is righteous. If God were to put anything other than himself at the center of the universe, it would be sin. It would be what Satan wants us to do. It would be what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Now, here's another side to this. If you're thinking, what has this got to do with me then? If God is not uppermost in God's affections, then he is not loving toward us. See, for God to be uppermost in God's affections is the best thing he can do for us. That is the most loving thing he can do, is to take the sinner and turn the sinner away from himself and toward God. That's the best, most loving thing he could ever do for you and me. And that's what he does in Christ. He takes fallen man and he points him to himself, not back to fallen man. As Piper says, heaven will not be a hall of mirrors. Great picture. The most loving thing God can do is glorify himself. To make much of himself. To show off. To flex. To boast in himself. See, it's right for God to boast in himself. It's wrong for us to boast in ourselves because we're not God. But if you're God, you should boast in yourself because there's nothing higher than you. And so this is why it's so fitting for God to say to his creation, worship me, praise me, praise me. Right? Isn't that what he does? Read the Psalms. It's just God over and over going, praise me. Look at who I am and what I've done and praise me. And we go, wow. That's a little narcissistic. What's the word? Megalomaniac or whatever? Yes, if you're human, if you're made of flesh, but if you're the eternal spirit. So, now here's what's so awesome. God is righteous to make much of himself and not us. It's also loving toward us. He sent Christ to overcome every obstacle so that that could happen. The cross is a means to an end, and the end is to bring us to God. So the gospel in Christ is God's way to overcome the obstacles so that we make much of God. And in doing so, we are blessed. As another Piper phrase, he says, then God gets the glory and we get the joy. Or God is most glorified in us. Can you finish it? When we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He gets the glory for our salvation and we get the joy. It's a whole paradigm shift, isn't it? This is what we mean when we say God-centered. God-centered theology, God-centered church, God-centered preaching. This is what we mean. The other kind is man-centered. Starts with man, ends with man, it's all about man. We sprinkle a little bit of God on the side. Sprinkle a little bit of Jesus. And Jesus now is not so that you fall on your knees and find your all in Him. Jesus is your heavenly genie to fulfill all of your dreams, wishes, plans, and desires.
Right.
And that, in a nutshell, is most of American Christianity.
Right.
Jesus comes in to bless what I want to do with my life. And it's a complete, it almost feels like two different kinds of Christianity. And you can see then why this is a real anchor for the soul, why this is a real anchor for orthodoxy. Because we're anchoring to God, right? God is in the center. I love the illustration of our solar system. The sun is God in the center. And the planets are revolving around this blazing center that's always shining, always blazing, always brilliant, always full of light. And we are rotating around it. Okay, that's number two. Number nine. The shortest answer of number nine, why is God's decree of reprobation not sin on God's part? Is because it's not injustice. So in the end, everybody either gets justice or grace. Nobody gets injustice, or God is never unjust. When all of human history is over and we're in the eternal state, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, lake of fire, everybody in this place over here has received grace and mercy. Everybody in this place over here has received justice. No one has received injustice. And therefore, God's decree of reprobation, God passing over sinners, is not sin. It's justice. God lets sinners go their own way. He doesn't make them sin. If God made us sin, if God tempted us to sin directly, then that would be sin on God's part. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't make them go to hell when they really want to be with Him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make someone go to hell who really, really wants to be in heaven, be with the true God. We never read that sinners are predestined for wrath. This is why I say it's asymmetrical. Believers are predestined for glory. We don't read that sinners are predestined for wrath. That's not the word the Bible would use. Rather, they are allowed to stay in their fallen condition, their fallen state. A fallen condition which they freely chose in Adam, and then they act out freely of their own volition in life. As a result, God is justified in their damnation and even glorified in His wrath because sinners are getting exactly what they deserve, perfect justice for every single sin against God. And if God hardens a heart, it was actually hard to begin with, and that hardening is really just justice. So, Carson, yes.
So I thought through that, and I was thinking about the Romans verse in 22 about his patience with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
Right.
So how could somebody say, well, that right there, prepared for destruction, predestined for reprobation, damnation, how would we reconcile that?
Well, because it's not the word predestined.
Okay. Prepared for is the response to their unbelief.
Their sin.
Their sin.
Right.
Not that they were predestined and foreseen.
Right. As far as I remember, and it's going back to several years to preaching through Romans, I don't believe the Bible ever, the New Testament, would ever use the word predestined, predetermined.
It's got
our word horizon in it, and it has the idea of fixing a horizon in advance.
What, predestined?
Predestined, predetermining, setting a boundary or setting a horizon in advance sort of idea. But I believe that word's always used in relationship to believers and salvation. So in 22, and remember in our discussion the active verb and the passive verb that they talked about? That's really important in this section as well. Because I believe here we have the passive verb in 22, and in 23 it's the active. And even notice this too, Carson. I'm glad you brought this up. So look at verse 22. It says, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in verse 23, prepared beforehand. See that? You don't have beforehand in verse 22. So even that word drops up. That word is not there. The verb tense is different, and it's not the word predestined. And so even in the concept, he doesn't even want to say prepared beforehand for destruction, just prepared for destruction. Vessels of mercy are prepared beforehand. I want to highlight again that asymmetrical concept is critical in this discussion, to keep you balanced theologically, not fall off into hyper-Calvinism and fall off into really gross error, as they talked about in here. We got to be super careful when we get to the reprobation side. One other comment on that? Just think about how many verses speak of election, speak of choosing, foreknowledge, predestining. How much is on that side of the equation? And how many verses, when we go to support reprobation, how many verses are there? Yeah, it's very few. It's 2, 3, maybe 4 at the most. When you got tons over here, you know. And so I think that's another reminder to us of the emphasis of the Bible. That we do have a true doctrine over here, but God doesn't give it a lot of attention. It's so heavy, so weighty, so beyond us. It's just touched on 2 or 3 times. It's not the theme of any chapter of the Bible. It's not the theme of any book of the Bible. It's just mentioned in the context of election, right? And then it's this asymmetrical. They don't line up like this. It's not election reprobation. It's something. It's off. It's asymmetrical. And there's a difference.
I did that, and I always found it helpful because I heard it said was no one ever sought God and was denied because God said you were predestined for wrath. You're just not one of the elect.
Right.
They never seek Him.
That's right.
No one
that's
ever sought Christ and was denied.
Right. That's right. That's right. And that's going to take us, in the future weeks as we get
that's
to.
Right.
No, it's fine because it's all tied together. It gets us to the conviction and calling and so forth. And that's why when we're witnessing and when we're preaching, we can say to anyone and everyone, whoever comes to Him, He will receive you. Right? His arms are wide open. He will receive whomever comes to Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hey, we don't get John 3:16 taken out of our Bible. We love John 3:16. We love Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What we know is why they're calling on the name of the Lord. What we know is how they got to that place to begin with, right? And that makes all the difference. So this is why we can freely offer the gospel. We don't have to run around going, do you have an E stamped on your forehead? Do I see the faint? We don't have to do that. We don't have to wonder, oh, I don't know. I don't think they're elect. You should never think that about anybody. You should never have a thought, I don't think they're elect. In fact, if you're in front of them and you're a Christian, you should think, I think they're elect. God's put me in their path. I'm going to have confidence and optimism that this person is elect. Because lo and behold,
here
I am with the message, right? So that's how we should think about this doctrine of election. Don't try to, you know, enter into the realm of the unknown and start predicting who's elect and who's not. You know, like we heard at the men's retreat, they went to the oldest son of Jesse. Nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. Is this it? Is there anybody else? Well, there's this one kid out in the... Yeah. So they were thinking like man thinks. They were trying to predict. God has his own ways. So, yeah. Any, in the last few minutes, anything you want to ask from the reading? Or I'll hang around too. Yeah, I've got to know exactly where.
Who or what is the charge of apostasy?
Satan? You take me where you are.
Well, it's just the whole, the decree of God and the problem with evil. It was like talking about the ultimate cause and everything. And
okay, so.
I just want you to have the question, okay, if God is not responsible or chargeable, who is?
For?
Evil.
So you're thinking of it in terms of big picture.
Mm-hmm. But let's go to the garden.
I think there we might could, using their paradigm, we might could say Satan would be proximate. Mm-hmm. Is this what you're thinking? And Adam and Eve would be efficient.
Okay.
Although that might get a little shaky. Mm-hmm. Their example is a whole lot better because you've got one group calling for the murder of Jesus and you've got another group actually carrying it out. So it really works well with this ultimate, proximate, efficient. I guess it would be possible, Diane, that in the fall, you know, we could maybe say Satan proximate and efficient and Adam and Eve proximate and efficient. You know, maybe it combines.
And then the cross, God is the ultimate cause.
Yeah, so in God's great wisdom, this sounds a little crass, but he always keeps his hands clean.
Right.
So he's always using intermediary and secondary means, causes, to accomplish his ordained will. So he can raise up Assyria, he can raise them up, bring them to punish Israel for Israel's sin.
Right.
And then turn around and punish Assyria mm-hmm. for going overboard. At that point, that's where you step back and you go, "Who are you, O man? Right? Who are you, O man, to answer back?" So that's how God keeps his hands clean. And in Israel deserved it, and Assyria deserved it. This is why I keep saying total depravity is so hugely important. If you don't understand the fallenness and sinfulness of mankind, then you're going to eventually get to a place where you blame God. You charge God with sin.
Oh, okay.
Right, so that takes him off the hook always. Right? Anything else? You've reached the point of absorption. I understand. I'll hang around. Let me close and I'll be up here. Father, thanks for our time and for the depths of your word. Oh, Lord, thank you for the awesome grace again of this election, this being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Lord, I know as we move forward, we'll clarify this, but just to help us to remember tonight that we see evidence of your election by our faith, repentance, and obedience. And that's how we are to know. And so I pray that we would walk by faith in joy, in great humility, and that you would, in fact, be glorified as we are satisfied in you. In the same Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.